So chapter 5, verses 16 through 24. If you've been here for most of the Galatians series, or if you're just familiar with the book of Galatians, then what you understand is that the book of Galatians is basically Paul saying the same thing over and over again, which is the way that our relationship with the Lord is built, the way we're made his child, the way we're justified is the way the Bible talks about that. So our sin is totally forgiven. We're counted as innocent. The way all of that happens is by faith alone in Jesus. Paul is writing to a situation where there's false teachers that are saying the opposite. Not exactly the opposite. They're saying that you have to have faith in Jesus, plus you have to do some other things. You have to obey part of the Old Testament law. You have to be circumcised. That was sort of the main thing that they pointed to, but there were a few other things as well. And what Paul is saying in Galatians is no. The way you're justified is by trust in Jesus, trust alone. Other things come from that, but that's what your relationship is built on, is trust alone in Jesus Christ. Well, throughout history, one of the regular charges made against the gospel. So if you explain that message to somebody, here's oftentimes what you'll hear. And it's an intuitive thing to think. And this is why throughout church history, other groups have pressed back on this gospel and been like, no, it can't be that. Because if you share this with somebody, what they'll oftentimes say is, well, that means that you can just do whatever you want, right? Because if you're justified up front, if you're made God's child, if your sin is forgiven, then it doesn't matter what you do after that point. Well, the Bible doesn't say that either, right? And this is where we have to remind ourselves that our reasoning as humans is faulty. So it's the same way I think about it this way all the time. I didn't know this until I had children. I thought, so this is the way that my mind works, is that I'm pretty logical. So I just thought that if the kids were disobeying, that I could just explain it, right? I could just explain this, and this is where I learned this, right, is walking in a parking lot and telling Nora when she was little, you have to hold my hand because we're in this parking lot. And Nora not wanting to do it. And then me thinking, oh, okay, I can fix this problem. I'll just explain why it is that she needs to. Well, that doesn't work, right? It didn't work with a 2-year-old. I'm finding that it doesn't work that often with a 6-year-old. So I don't know at what point it changes. Don't tell me if it doesn't. That'll be discouraging. So I'm just going to pretend that when she turns 7, light bulb goes on and it works. What Nora needs to understand is you need to hold Dad's hand when we're in the parking lot. You don't have to understand why. You just need to do it. Well, oftentimes, human reason, as we come across things in the New Testament, it doesn't make sense to us. There's two things that don't seem to fit. Our job is to hold the Father's hand, right? We hold both of those things. We believe both of those. Well, anyway, people struggle with that. They hear the gospel and they think, well, that means I can just do whatever I want. Well, finally, Paul has put enough work in these first 5.5 chapters of really making it clear justification comes by faith alone. Well, now he feels comfortable to sort of turn the corner and to answer that objection. So this is what our passage is this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24. And the Lord says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Well, like I mentioned, so we're skipping 13 through 15 today, but look back up at verse 13 because it gives us some context here for our passage. So verse 13, Paul says this. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Now, when Paul says that word, when he talks about the flesh, he's talking about a specific thing. It's a technical category in the New Testament. It shows up all the time. And what he's talking about is our sinful nature as humans. That's what the flesh is, as it's used in the New Testament, our sinful nature as humans. It's the characteristic about us that God didn't create. So remember, God only creates good things. So when he creates Adam and Eve initially, he doesn't create this sinful nature in them. The sinful nature is something that develops when they sin. When Adam and Eve bring sin into this world, the sinful nature is something that develops in them instantly in Genesis 3, right off the bat. And it's something that is passed on to every human after them. So every human born after Adam and Eve has this sinful nature. We're born with it. It's this propensity to sin. It's this givenness. The fact that we struggle against this, this is what we are as humans. Ever since Genesis 3, we have this flesh. We have this sinful nature. And it's this flesh that Paul has in mind in Romans 3 when he says this. He doesn't mince any words here. He says, no person is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So that's our flesh. Our flesh is the part of us that rejects God's authority, that turns away from the Lord. And the thing we need to understand about our sinful flesh that will make this passage make sense to us is that our sinful flesh wants to be fed. So look down at verse 16. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, another way to say gratify here is satisfy. So we could say it this way, walk by the Spirit, and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. And the picture here is that your sinful flesh is hungry and that it wants to be fed. And the thing that this passage and the New Testament makes clear is the thing that our sinful flesh wants to be fed on is sin. That's the thing our flesh is hungry for, is sin. Paul goes further than this. He doesn't just say sin generally. He gives this list of particular sins as examples for us. So look at verse 19. He gives this list here. He says, now the works of the flesh, so the things that the flesh wants to feed on, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So these are the kinds of things that the flesh is hungry for. These are the kinds of sins that the flesh wants. Now, we know this isn't an exhaustive list, which is good to understand because, and this is wise of you, this is what we're supposed to do when we read a list like this. We're supposed to think, what of these things do I struggle with? We might look through this list and you might think, man, praise the Lord, there's a lot of those things that I don't struggle with. And there's things I struggle with that I don't see listed there. Well, this isn't an exhaustive list. We know that because of how Paul ends it. He says, and things like these. So he's not saying this is everything. He's just saying, here are some examples of particular sins, right? These are the kinds of things that our flesh is hungry for. But I think that in this list that we see that there are sort of three main categories that we see here of particular sins. We can kind of break down the list that way. So that's what we'll do briefly. And the first one that we see in this list of sins that the flesh is hungry for is sexual deviance. So it's the first three that are listed here. It's the first thing Paul goes to right off the bat. And what I mean by deviance is that our sinful flesh loves it when we deviate from God's plan for sexuality. So God gives us sort of his direction for what that looks like, the way that we should use that gift. And our flesh loves it when we deviate from how the Lord has explained this to us, his plan for sexuality. So look at verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. That's what these first three are about. Now, there's some overlap here because the way that we work as Americans and Westerners in general is if we're going to list something, we don't list things with much overlap. We try to pick one word to represent each idea, and we've got that, and then we move on and we give another word. Well, in the New Testament, oftentimes they don't do it that way. So he gives three words here for sexual sin, sexual deviance, but they sort of overlap. But there is a bit of nuance to these three different words. So the first thing he says there, he uses the word sexual immorality. And this seems to be just a general term. So in the New Testament, this is sort of a catch-all. So anytime that somebody is sinning sexually, it can be called sexual immorality. So it's an umbrella term that includes adultery and premarital sex and homosexual acts and bestiality. It's a word that can be used for all of those things, any sort of sexual deviance. This is the word that Jesus uses as an exception for divorce when he talks about that in Matthew chapter 6. So sexual immorality is just a catch-all for anybody that's having intercourse with somebody other than their opposite sex spouse. Whenever that's happening, it can be called sexual immorality. So that's the first word Big category. The second word, a bit narrowed down, Paul uses is impurity. And this word seems to focus more on the effects of sexual sin. So the New Testament is clear that all sin is the same in this way. It only takes one sin of any kind to separate you from the Lord, right? It only takes one sin to merit judgment. In that way, all sin is exactly the same. But the New Testament also makes it clear that sexual sin is a bit different. It is a bit unique. We see it come out in a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, when Paul says this. He says, flee from sexual immorality. So that's the word we looked at a minute ago, a big catch-all. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And that's what the word impure is probably getting at, is that the more one sins sexually, the more it affects them, that it creates more impurity in them. So sexual sin will take its toll on somebody. Now, the good news is, as long as somebody is breathing and alive, they have the opportunity to repent. And that sin, just like any sin that we struggle with, covered by the blood of Jesus, taken care of. Praise the Lord for that. But we do understand that's what has to happen, repentance. And until that happens, one who sins sexually, like Paul says here, becomes more and more impure. So sexual immorality, impure. Well, the third word he uses gets at the earthly effect of sexual sin, which is the worst. And it's described by this last word. So look back at the beginning of this passage. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. And sensuality is the belief that you have a license to sexual sin. So it can happen with any sin, right? We talked about this before with the conscience. You can go against your conscience enough to where it's damaged, and all of a sudden it doesn't work well anymore. And so the feeling of I'm about to do something wrong, that feeling is gone. And all of a sudden you just have a license. You just do whatever you want and you don't feel the effects for that in your conscience. Well, it seems like that's what Paul is getting at here with sensuality. So it's this lack of restraint that develops over time as somebody sins more and more sexually. Of course, we've seen a lot of stories about this in the news lately, right? I mean, story after story after story over the past couple of months of men who have been held in high regard in a lot of circles who it turns out have been sexually abusive to people that they've been around and been doing that for years. Well, this is probably the kind of sensuality that Paul is talking about. And it's good to step back as Christians and realize that it's a little bit crazy that our culture is super surprised by this. Right? I mean, you hear these stories, and this is what comes away from it is, oh my gosh, can you guys believe that this is what has been going on? Well, if you think about it, this makes perfect sense. So we live in a culture that is oftentimes telling us, you need to do what makes you happy. Right? That's the biggest virtue in this culture. You need to do what makes you happy. And sexuality is no different. So since the 60s, and it's just ramped up ever since, this is, you know, one thing in that category to where people say, no, don't be repressive in that way, right? Explore those things. Do what makes you happy sexually as well. Okay, so is it any surprise that in that type of culture that this kind of thing happens? Of course not, right? So these guys get more and more authority, and so they're given more and more opportunity to take advantage in a negative way of that authority. They're being told by this culture that you need to do whatever you want to do to make yourself happy. They're being told by this culture that to think that abstinence until marriage is going to happen is the craziest thing in the world. That's not going to work, right? So even me growing up in school in the 80s, that was already sort of like the paradigm was teachers saying, listen, that's not going to work. That's just impossible. Is it any surprise that in this culture, that this sort of thing happens, where we find out these stories about these guys? Of course not. Makes perfect sense. But this is what happened. They've developed this sensuality, this license to sin. And all of this should make us cautious about this, right? Should make us cautious about sexual temptation, should make us cautious about sexual sin. This is the type of sin that our flesh is hungry for. So this is the first category. Well, the second category we see is a kind of sinning against God. So look at verse 20. He says idolatry, and he lists sorcery. So what we see is our sinful flesh is hungry for the rejection of the one true God. And this is what these two words are getting at. So idolatry, we've talked about this often, but it's the rejection of God in terms of worship. So one pastor has talked about it really helpfully. He says that idolatry is any time that we're looking for our hope, our happiness, our significance, or our security in something other than God. So that's when you know that you've got an idol on your hands, when you're struggling with idolatry in your heart as a Christian, is when you're putting your hope, your happiness, your security, or your significance in something other than God. Well, obviously you can do that with anything, right? So it's easy to read about idolatry in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where they're worshiping statues and maybe think, oh man, those people were so stupid, right? To worship those statues. We do the same thing. So I struggle with worshiping my family. I struggle with worshiping my children. I struggle with worshiping money and with possessions, putting my hope in those things, right? So when it seems like money is going to be short, that gives me a lot of anxiety. And what I realize when that happens is I'm putting my hope in those things, right? I'm not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do that. Those things will let us down. And that's idolatry. We're only supposed to put our hope and our happiness and our security and our significance in the Lord. So of course we can do that with all sorts of things. That's what our flesh is hungry for, is rejecting the one true God in that way. Well, then he gives this second word here in verse 20. He says sorcery, which you probably read that and you think, praise the Lord. Nowhere close to that, right? I have never participated in sorcery. But that's getting at sort of a bigger category, right? So in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, witchcraft and sorcery and fortune telling and talking with spirits, all that is condemned in the Bible. Believers are told that's off limits. But the reason that it's condemned is because those things are a desire for us to sort of take control of this world. So there's something we want to know that we don't know, and so we seek to find that information sort of from that spirit world, or there's something we want to be changed, and so we try to manipulate it through these particular things. Humans have done this throughout human history. So just because you're not casting spells in your basement, and praise the Lord, right, if you're not casting spells in your, tell me if you're casting spells in your in your basement, but just because you're not doing that, we do this in other ways, don't we? We try to manipulate the world. So we oftentimes will be worried about something, and so we won't pursue the Lord's way to fix that thing. We'll sort of try to take it in our own hands and try to manipulate things to make the world the way that we want it to be. So we all struggle with this. So again, this is something the flesh is hungry for. That's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of trust in him. So we see sorcery and idolatry, these other things the flesh is hungry for. But Paul points out in verse 21 that oftentimes our flesh isn't satisfied with just sinning by ourselves. The flesh oftentimes wants to pull other people in to sin. So in verse 21, the second and third sins listed here are drunkenness and orgies. Right off the bat, it's good to be reminded that drunkenness is a sin, right? And notice the Lord doesn't say that drunk driving is a sin, right? He doesn't say that being drunk in public is a sin. There's ways where God could have parsed this, where if he was cool with somebody being drunk just in their own home, he could have explained that. He could have described that. But of course, he doesn't say that. He says that all drunkenness is a sin. Christians aren't supposed to get drunk. Now, some of you don't drink any alcohol, and so you don't have to worry about this. And to you, it would just be good to point out the fact that God could have said that drinking alcohol is a sin, right? He had that language at his disposal as well. Of course, he doesn't say that. What he says is that drunkenness is a sin. But this passage, this verb in particular, it's mainly applicable to those of you who are believers, where your conscience is okay to partake in alcohol. And what the Lord tells you here is don't get drunk. And if you do, that's a sin. So stop. Don't do that thing any longer. You can use this gift from God if you choose, but don't misuse his gift. And Paul lists these two things together. He says drunkenness and orgies. And it's interesting because the New Testament does this two other places. There's two other lists of sins that link these two together, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 4. And I think the reason why these two sins are linked together is because usually these sins, in one sin, this is always the case. We don't want to get too graphic. In the other sin, I think it's almost always the case. These are group sins. These are corporate sins, right? So the Winter Olympics are coming up. There's individual sports and team sports. Most of the time, drunkenness is a team sport. especially the way that it was in the first century. And obviously with orgies, same thing. And so both of these are ways that sinners are working with one another, bringing other people into sin. This is something else that our sinful flesh is hungry for, is involving other people in sin with us. Well, look at the next category here. It's the longest of the list. Verse 20, after idolatry, the Lord says, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. What this is getting at is our sinful flesh is hungry for hating others, for being angry with others, for punishing others. Now, we're going to spend some time next week talking about these sins in more detail. So we're just going to get sort of a bird's eye view for now. But just like Paul, the words he uses for sexual sin, a lot of these words overlap. So it's not like there's a particular meaning for anger and that's totally different from dissensions, that's totally different from rivalries. No, there's a lot of overlap here. But what it seems like it's all getting at is that these are all ways we can sin against one another, right? And so we see ways that we can do that where nobody else would notice. So like jealousy and envy, those are things that can happen in your heart and probably oftentimes happen where nobody can see them from the outside. We see that there's public things that are obvious to anybody that's around. So fits of anger, usually if other people are around and you have a fit of anger, they're going to be able to see that. But then most of them are sort of something in between where you can see effects from it, but it's easy for us to sort of just sweep it under the rug. So enmity, strife, rivalries, and dissensions. So the main idea here is that there's some reason why you're upset with someone else, and maybe you disagree with them about something or they've hurt you, and so you hold on to that, and that anger gets bigger and bigger, and you find yourself separating from them, and oftentimes even other people are brought into that, and people have to kind of team up and pick sides. And so that's sort of what he's talking about here, but it all happens because we aren't loving other people well. So look at verse 14. And Paul says this, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So here, all these things are sort of interpersonal sins, sins against one another, because we aren't loving one another well. And again, we see our sinful flesh loves this. Our sinful flesh is hungry for hating others. So this is what our sinful flesh wants. This is what it feeds off of. This is what it's asking for. So it's asking for sexual deviance, and it wants rejection of the one true God. It wants you to involve others in sin, and it also wants you to not love others, to hate others. And this isn't something that we have to try to imagine, right? Like we don't have to sit here and try to think, I wonder what it would be like to have a sinful flesh and to struggle with these things. We all understand what it's like to struggle with these things. That's because we all have a sinful flesh. So we all understand what's happening here. So many of us struggle with having impure sexual thoughts. And many of us struggle with fits of anger. All of us in some way struggle with idolatry. That's what we just talked about. We struggle with jealousy and envy, even if other people don't see that. Well, now that we've established that we have this sinful flesh and it's hungry for these sins, look at the terrifying thing that Paul tells us in the second half of verse 21. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'll read that again. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when Paul says the kingdom of God, he's talking about heaven. So what he's saying is, Galatian Christians, if you do these things that I've just listed, then you won't get into heaven. So if you feed the flesh the way that it wants to be fed, you won't make it into heaven. Now, this obviously requires some explanation, right? What does Paul mean here? Well, we know he can't mean that anybody who ever sins in these ways necessarily won't get into heaven. And we know that because the Bible is really clear, praise the Lord, that Christians sin their entire lives. So somebody who's a Christian when they're 100 years old and has been a Christian for 80 years, that person, their last day on this earth, will sin against others and against the Lord. So there's all sorts of evidence in our own lives for this, right? So you have sinned this morning, you know, no matter how long you've been a believer. But two helpful passages that are encouraging, helpful to hear. This is James chapter 3, verse 2. It says, for we all stumble in many ways. So we all stumble. We all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So even the most mature Christians still sin. This is still something Christians will struggle with for their entire lives. So Paul can't be saying that somebody who commits one of these sins is necessarily going to be kept out of heaven. I think the key to understanding what this verse means, how this all fits together, is found in verse 16. So look there. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Like we said earlier, that word gratify could also be translated as satisfy. There's other places in the New Testament where that word is translated as fulfill or complete. And so the idea is that you can feed your flesh enough to satisfy it, to make it happy. So you can give your sinful flesh enough of a regular stream of sin to where it's pacified. And it's still, it's going to want more, right? But you just sort of feed it every time that it's hungry. So if somebody came up to you and they had a toddler and they said to you, "My toddler never has temper tantrums and never cries or gets upset." Well, if they told you that, probably what you would wonder if you thought about it was, well, I wonder if you just give your toddler what they want all the time. Because, I mean, I could make that happen. I mean, and I'm given towards trying to make that happen, right? Praise the Lord for Maria. Anyway, praise the Lord for Maria. But you can keep your toddler happy if you wanted to, if you're just giving him or her what they want all the time. Well, I think that that's what Paul's talking about here. When he says gratify the flesh, I think he's saying the person that is willing to give the flesh what it wants and enough of a steady stream of that to where the flesh is satisfied. It's satisfied with that sin. I think that's what he's saying when he talks about gratifying the flesh. This is a person that is characterized by sin. And this is where we see that as Christians, just because the Bible teaches justification by faith alone, that doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want. That doesn't mean that we can just feed the flesh. Paul tells us if we do that, if we have a life characterized by sin in that way, we won't make it into heaven. But there's a problem here. So listen to what we're told in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. This is what it says there. It says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Uh-oh, right? So he says, if you feed the flesh, you're not going to go to heaven. And then what we're told here in Romans chapter 7 is, you don't have the ability to stop feeding your flesh. You can do no other on your own, other than give the flesh exactly what it wants. But of course, praise the Lord that there is a solution here. There's an answer here. So look at verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So we won't get into heaven unless we resist gratifying the desires of the flesh. But the good news is God has given us the tool we need to make that happen. And it's the Holy Spirit. So again, look at verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, if you're not a Christian, or if you're a newer Christian, you might not be that familiar with the Holy Spirit. So, but you've at least probably heard about this idea, the fact that the God of the Bible, the one true God, is a triune God. So he's one God, but he's made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is one of those times where you just have to hold your dad's hand in the parking lot, right? Because listen, in our sinful flesh right now, with our limited minds, we're not going to be able to understand how this works. And that's fine. Just hold the Lord's hand. He's one, and he's three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, the Bible talks about how the three of those persons do different things. So listen to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. It talks about this. Peter is writing this letter. This is his opening, and he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect," which just means chosen in the Lord, "to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." So the Father's the one who plans everything and makes it happen, right? He's sort of the executive. He's the one that's doing it all. The Son is the one who gave his blood on the cross to pay for our sins. Well, the Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. It's a big fancy word. It just means sets us apart, makes us look different. In particular, this verse tells us, by obedience to Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It helps us to obey the Lord. So in terms of the language of our passage, the Holy Spirit's job is to keep the Christian from gratifying the desires of the flesh. And the way our passage talks about this is that the Holy Spirit is the natural enemy of the flesh. So look at verse 17 again. He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other." So think about it this way. There are certain animals that are natural enemies of other animals, which I know a little bit about just from books that Jude brings home from school and shows that they like to watch on the TV, because I am not given towards nature facts, right? Although I'm growing, I live in Maine now, so I'm learning more nature facts every day. But I'll tell you this, when we had birds that every spring build nests in our barn, and so when we walk in there and that mom bird gets mad that I'm in there, even though I bought that barn, right? The bank owns it, but I give money to the bank, and so for all practical purposes, that's my, it's not the bird's barn. But the bird builds the nest in there, and then the mom gets mad at me, and so flies out and flaps around, and me and Nora will go in there to get in the car to go to school, and she never screams, and I scream every time, which is pretty embarrassing. Just let that make you think more of Nora, and not necessarily less of me. But anyway, for all those reasons, we've talked about getting a barn cat. Thinking, okay, if we had a cat in here, this cat would chase off this bird, right? Because those two things don't go together. If we enter a cat into this equation, maybe it'll keep the birds away. Well, that's sort of what it's talking about here with the Holy Spirit. So our flesh is a natural enemy of the Spirit, and the Spirit is a natural enemy of the flesh. And if you enter the Holy Spirit into that equation, it's going to fight with the flesh. Look at verse 17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other." So they're fighting with one another. So before someone's a Christian, all that they have directing them is the sinful flesh. That's what that passage we read in Romans 7 says. So outside of Christ, you can't really fight against the sinful flesh. It runs the show. You do what it says. But when you become a Christian, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is dropped into the mix. And the Holy Spirit's the one that fights, that produces this war with our sinful flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And of course, the good news is that the Holy Spirit is stronger than the flesh. And so the Holy Spirit will be victorious. The Holy Spirit will defeat the flesh. And the good news is that if you're a Christian, then you have that. You have the Holy Spirit. Flip over to chapter 3 of Galatians and look at the first verse there. Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" What Paul is saying, he's reminding the Galatians that they received the Holy Spirit the second that they first trusted in Jesus. They became Christians. They were given the Holy Spirit. That's why in verse 3, he says they were begun by the Spirit. It's the beginning of the Christian life. You don't do anything to get it. You trust in Jesus. You are given the Holy Spirit. And that's why I flip back the page over to our passage. That's why in chapter 5, in verse 25, Paul says that we as Christians live by the Spirit. You know, the Christian life is lived in the Spirit, because if you're a Christian, you've been given the Holy Spirit. But look at chapter 5, verse 25 again. He says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." So we live by the Spirit. We don't have to make that happen. If you're a Christian, you've been given the Spirit. You live in the Spirit. You can do no other because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. But we are told to keep in step with that Spirit. It's the same type of thing in our passage in verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So we don't just get to coast, because we've got the Spirit inside us. He tells us to walk by the Spirit. And so the last thing that we'll talk about, what does that mean? This is probably the most important question in this passage. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? How do we do that? Well, we'll focus on two things. walking by the Spirit, first, it's believing what the Spirit teaches you. And second, it's doing what the Spirit shows you. So first, walking by the Spirit means believing what the Spirit teaches you. And in particular, believing what the Spirit teaches you about your relationship with Jesus. So to begin, you have to believe that in Christ you are no longer under the law. Look at verse 18. Paul sums this idea up. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So your relationship with God, it is not built on your works in any way. It's built on Jesus's works alone. And you get to that by trusting in him alone. It comes by faith alone. And somehow, and listen, this is a wild thing. It's counterintuitive. Somehow, understanding the fact that your relationship with the Lord is not built on your own works, somehow that produces righteousness. Doesn't seem like it'd be that way, does it? It would seem like you would think, no, the person who thinks that they are justified by their own works, that's the person that is going to be really righteous. But the Bible says it's the opposite. Listen to this passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. It says this. It says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul's saying, listen, sin won't dominate you because you're not under the law anymore. You're not trying to win your own righteousness. So because of that, sin can't get a good hold on you. So you're going to become more righteous as you understand that more. So it sounds counterintuitive, but somebody who's seeking to be justified by their own good works, that person isn't going to have as much freedom from sin as the person that understands they're justified by faith alone. So there's a direct connection here. Verse 18 in our passage, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So this is the first thing we need to remember, is that we're justified by faith alone. So if there's a particular sin you're struggling with that you just can't beat, and so you would read this passage and you would think, how do I walk by the Spirit? This is the first step, is to preach the gospel to yourself, right? So what I'm doing up here right now, do this to yourself. And I will tell you this, you can do it in your head if that helps you, but I will tell you this. So as I write sermons, so I do this weird thing where when I talk on the phone, I walk in circles. I don't know why that is. I walk in circles. So my close friends from back home, when I'm talking to them on the phone, every now and then they'll stop and they'll say, are you walking in a circle? And I'll say, yep, I'm walking in a circle. If I'm reading over a sermon manuscript, I do the same thing. I come in here and I walk around this big thing of chairs in the middle. And I say it out loud because that helps me get my thoughts together and that sort of thing. That is encouraging for me. So you could go that far if you want to. You could actually preach the gospel to yourself out loud. You could read these passages to yourself out loud. I'm not justified by my own works. Because I'm trusting in Jesus, I am God's child, period. Nothing is going to take that away from me. I'm justified by faith alone in Christ alone. This is the first thing to do. If you're struggling with sin, preach the gospel to yourself in that way. That's part of what it means to walk by the Spirit. And what we see is that in the gospel, our flesh has lost its grip on us. Look at verse 24. This is something else the Holy Spirit teaches us that we need to believe. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if you're a Christian, this is who you are, right? When you first trusted in Jesus Christ, you were connected to him and you're connected to his death on the cross. And what we're told is that your flesh was crucified with him. That's what verse 24 tells us. And that means that the flesh's desires have been crucified. So think of it this way. Now, this doesn't mean that you're not going to deal with sin. We've already talked about this. The fact that your flesh has been crucified doesn't mean that your flesh isn't still there. Your flesh is still alive. But think of it this way. It's like as a non-Christian, you were working at a company and you're working for your flesh. So your sinful flesh was your supervisor when you were a non-Christian. It tells you what to do and you do it. You can't do any other because it's in charge over you. But here's what happens. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into that company and all of a sudden you're promoted and your flesh is demoted. And so all of a sudden, you are over your flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are your flesh's supervisor. You can all of a sudden tell your flesh what to do. Now, it's not fired from the company, right? That'd be the best situation, is if the flesh was out of there. No, the flesh still works for the company, but you are over the flesh because of the Holy Spirit. In that way, it's been crucified. So this is how we walk by the Spirit. That's the first thing, believing what the Spirit tells us to believe. And the second thing for walking by the Spirit is doing what the Spirit shows us to do. So look at chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says this. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So this is an example of a lot of commands that we have in the Bible where they're talking to Christians and they just say, "Hey, this thing's bad, so don't do that. Do this good thing instead." Right? Not super complicated. You know why he can do that? Why he can give Christians commands like that? Because we have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit shows us the way, but then we walk with the Spirit. We actually have to pick up our feet and do it. We have to obey. So verse 16, "But I say walk by the Spirit." Verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." But as we close, we need to understand that this in no way changes the fact that we're justified by faith alone. Right? Everything Paul's been telling us is true. We'll talk about these verses more in a few weeks, but look at what we're told in verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." So the one who will get into heaven, the Christian, isn't characterized by these sins above. They're characterized by these attributes that I just read. But look at how we're introduced to these attributes in verse 22. Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit." So here's how this works. When you first trusted in Jesus, you were fully justified. You were fully made God's child, and that's not going anywhere. You're set. He's got to hold on to you. You were justified. Your sin's forgiven forever. And when that happened, he put a seal on you. That seal is the Holy Spirit. That's what's talked about elsewhere in the New Testament. And when you're standing before God on the day of judgment, it's like he is displaying before the world that you have this seal, that you're one of his, that you have the Holy Spirit. But the thing about the Holy Spirit in someone is you can't see him, right? It's something that's inside of us. And so what God does to show the universe that you've got the Holy Spirit is he points out the fruit of the Holy Spirit, these things that come out of you because of what he has put inside of you. So none of this changes the fact that we're justified by faith alone apart from works. But it does remind us that God isn't going to let someone into heaven who claims Jesus with their mouth and denies him with their life. This is something that we need to understand. Like God tells us in the middle of verse 21, this is a warning. But the good news is, because you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything you need to heed this warning. You have everything you need to resist your sinful flesh because of the Holy Spirit. So praise the Lord for that. Well, let's pray.